Will you pray with me, please?
O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Some years ago, I was going through a box of things at my mother's home, and I came across a letter. It was a letter that my mother had written to her mother when my mother was a freshman or sophomore in college, long before she was my mother, much less my father's wife. And just reading that letter, there wasn't anything in particularly fascinating about it, except that she had to share a car on the campus with her older brother, and he wasn't sharing very well, apparently. But reading old letters often gives us an insight into our family history. It gives us some context about where we've come from and who our people are, and such is the case with letters that are before us in Scripture. We are continuing this morning with our summer read through the book of Ephesians, which, as we've said, isn't a book at all in the traditional sense of that word, but rather it's a letter. It's a letter that was written to the followers of Jesus who lived in and around the city of Ephesus sometime in the late first century of the Common Era. And we're picking up the text today just after the midpoint of the letter. So in a sense, it's kind of like some of you who are old enough to remember may remember when there was one telephone in the house. And it had a super long cord, and you would walk into the room, and you would walk in the middle of a conversation, and you'd only get to hear part of it. So in some sense, that's kind of what's going on today, is we're walking into this conversation that's been in progress for some time, and we're only hearing one side of it. So in order to help us get a better sense of the conversation, a few reminders are in order. Ephesus was an important political and economic center in Western Asia, in what is now the modern-day nation of Turkey. But in the first century, Ephesus was a thoroughly Roman city. Most of the people of Ephesus then worshipped the Roman gods or their Greek antecedents. In fact, one of the points of civic pride in the city of Ephesus was an enormous statue of the Greek goddess Artemis, the goddess of fertility. So, as we said last week, the followers of Jesus to whom this letter is addressed, they were a religious minority among their peers. And on top of that, most, if not all of them, had grown up as Gentiles. That is, they had not been raised in first century Judaism. But nevertheless, the Spirit was moving, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, they too were coming to believe that a Galilean Jew by the name of Jesus of Nazareth was not just another prophet, not just a moral philosopher or a political figure or revolutionary, but rather they too were coming to believe that Jesus was and is the Christ, the Messiah, the one to whom all the Hebrew Scriptures point, the one in whom all of our human history and all of our human destiny are somehow tied together. And so much of the first half of the letter that we've been reading this summer, you've noticed, is concerned with issues of religious or theological identity. The writer reminds the Ephesians that once they were a people cut off from God and without hope. But in Christ, God has adopted them, made them heirs of the covenant, reconciled them to God and to each other. So most of the first half of the letter is really about what God has done in Christ for the Ephesians. But now we're in the second half of the letter, and the direction shifts from what God has done in Christ to what we should do and how we should live in response. So I invite you to listen for a word from God. We're picking up Ephesians chapter 4 and the 25th verse and following. The author writes this. So then, putting away falsehood, let all of us speak the truth to our neighbors, for we are members of one another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not make room for the devil. Thieves must give up stealing. Rather, let them labor and work honestly with their own hands, so as to have something to share with the needy. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building up as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with which you were marked with a seal for the day of redemption. Put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander, together with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and live in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Everything I need to know I learned in kindergarten. Y'all remember that book? Years ago, it was a very popular book and poster series by a minister named Robert Fulghum. The basic premise of the book is that life would be a lot better for everyone if adults would abide by the social norms and expectations we teach our very young children. You know these lists. Wait your turn. A nap cures a lot of problems. Share. Control your body, including your mouth and tongue. The list goes on and on. And so as I sat with this kind of list of thou shalts and thou shalt nots from Ephesians this weekend, I started to wonder, what was going on in Ephesus? Why did the writer of Ephesians find it necessary to remind them of these basic social norms and expectations? I mean, doesn't every society, whether they're Christian or not, have some expectations of each other? Doesn't every religion or moral philosophy have some version of the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you? I mean, don't even people who practice no faith in particular know not to be a jerk? So why did the writer of this letter feel a need to spell this out? What's at stake for the first century Ephesians? And what's at stake for the 21st century Athenians? Well, I looked and I looked and I looked, and I think the answer lies toward the tail end of the passage we read. Listen again. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. Be imitators of God as beloved children and live in love as Christ loved us. To me, that's the bite of this text. Yes, all people everywhere should be moral people. Yes, it goes better for everyone if we will just remember what we learned in kindergarten. But for us as followers of Jesus, our motivation for that should be different. We are to forgive others. Not necessarily because it's socially or politically expedient, but because we know we have all been forgiven by God in Christ. We are to live in love toward our neighbors, not in hopes of achieving some sort of agenda, but simply because Christ first loved us. So my friend, here's the deal for you. God loves you. God loves you far beyond your or my ability to comprehend or understand. Anybody see the pictures this week from the James Webb Space Telescope? Pretty amazing. The God that we worship and serve, we say that God made all that is, seen and unseen. What we learned this week, there may be twice as many galaxies in our universe as we previously believed. Billions upon billions of stars, and God knows every one of them. God knows the names of every one of them. But get this, we also make this faith claim: God knows how many hairs are on your head at this very moment. Some of you more than others. God knows you, my friend. God knows you better than you know yourself. And there's nothing that God wouldn't do for you, nothing that God wouldn't give for you, including God's one and only Son. And you didn't do anything to earn it. In fact, you can't earn it because you already have it. God loves you not because of anything you did or didn't do or said or didn't say. God loves you simply because you belong, body and soul, in life and in death, not to yourself, but to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. So the writer of Ephesians then is imploring you, forgive others because God in Christ has forgiven you over and over and over again. Live in love because Christ loves you. You are to then put away all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander and malice, not because it will make your spouse or your boss or your teacher happy, although that's a pleasant side effect. You are to be tender-hearted and kind, not just because it will improve your relationships, although it most certainly will, but you are to do those things as a follower of Jesus because of what God has done for you in the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You have been sealed by the Holy Spirit and marked for the day of redemption, the writer says. You have been claimed and marked as Christ's own forever and ever. So for heaven's sake, act like it. Remember who and whose you are. Do justice. Love kindness. Walk humbly with God, not because you're fearful of what God might do to you if you don't, but because you are so filled with gratitude and joy for what God has already done for you in Jesus Christ. See, that's the difference of motivation. That's the difference for the Ephesians and by extension for the Athenians. We are to practice forgiveness because God has forgiven us. We are to walk in love because Christ has loved us. Walk in love. The way in which we have been called to live in response to God is not easy. It's not. Jesus turned to his followers one day. They were on a road trip, and Jesus turned to his followers and he said, "If anybody wants to become my follower, it involves self-denial. Being my follower involves cross-bearing." And Simon Peter pulled him inside and said, "Jesus, ixnay on the cross-bearing. That's not a popular way to live. It's not easy." Oftentimes, I don't know about you, but I've found that bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander and malice look like they're a lot more fun. Much more effective and expedient and satisfying. But we walk this road because Christ walked it before us. We imitate God because God has done us a favor. God has said, "Oh, you don't know how to be human? Here, let me show you in Jesus Christ what it looks like to live perfectly with God and with neighbor." And it is a walk, it is a journey, not a destination. Our theological ancestor, Martin Luther, writing about the difficulty of this way of life, he wrote this. He said, "We are not now what we shall be, but we're on the way. The process is not yet finished, but it's actively going on. This is not the goal, but the right road. At present, everything does not gleam and sparkle, but everything is being cleansed. Therefore," says Ephesians, "be imitators of God as beloved children, and live and walk in love as Christ loved us. Thanks be to God. Amen."